Now, this evening, the subject that I want to speak about, the little caption, the little heading that we have for the subject is "What's so good about Good Friday?" We want to think this evening about the death of the Lord Jesus and its significance and relevance. So I want to read one verse from the Bible. It's found in the book of Galatians, a letter written by Paul, the New Testament apostle, the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul writes, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. But God forbid that I should glory or that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus lived and loved like no one else had ever lived, like no one else had ever loved. He brought unique and wonderful blessings everywhere that he went. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He befriended the lonely. He lifted the fallen. He comforted the sorrowing. And yet, this beautiful, wonderful, lovely man was taken and so cruelly mistreated. The clothes stripped from his body. The skin stripped from his back. The beard pulled from his face. Crowned with thorns, spat upon, and nailed alive to a cross. What a sad day. What an awful day. What a dark day. What a good day. That's what we call it, isn't it? Good Friday. And it really does invite the question, what could ever be good about the most wonderful man who ever lived, being rejected and being crucified, subjected to the most barbaric form of execution ever devised by the human race? Cicero, a Roman statesman, he said the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. Elsewhere he said, it is impossible to find the word for such an abomination. And yet here was Paul, a Roman citizen. And he said, I glory, I boast, I rejoice in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He went throughout the Roman Empire and his message didn't shine the spotlight so very much on the life of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the miracles of Christ, wonderful and important though they were. The spotlight was shone very, very firmly on the cross of Christ. And he said that wherever I go, he says, I have one message and it is the cross. He says he rejoiced in this. Oh, why would that be? Why would he rejoice in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he hate Jesus? Was he so delighted that this man had been crucified? Did he have such hatred in his heart for Jesus of Nazareth? Well, once he did have such hatred in his heart for Jesus. And he was so glad that this man, whom Paul would have seen as an impostor, as a fake, as a blasphemer, has been crucified. But when he writes this book, this letter to the Galatians, the reason he rejoices in the cross isn't because he hates Christ. No, not at all. He has come to realize the true significance, the real meaning of the cross. And he's come to realize just why it was such a good thing that the Lord Jesus Christ died there. It was, of course, a good day for a man by the name of Barabbas. Barabbas was a rebel against the Roman authorities. He had led rebellion. He had blood on his hands. He was a violent man, a robber. And I don't know for how long Barabbas had tried to evade and avoid capture. But one day Barabbas got caught. And he was convicted and condemned to death by crucifixion. And sometimes I just try and imagine what way it would have happened. I can see Barabbas on that Thursday night in his cell. He didn't eat well that night. He didn't sleep well that night. He knew that this was his last night on earth. And early the next morning, he can hear the footsteps coming down the corridor, the jangling of the keys, the opening of the lock, the creaking of the door, and light fills his cell, and that light is then blocked out by a couple of burly Roman soldiers. And they say, "Come on, Barabbas, get up." Yeah, so he swallows hard, tries to summon his courage. And out he goes, and they take him down this corridor. They open a door, and they say to him, "You're free to go." I wonder just would Barabbas have thought, "I am surely dreaming here." And if he had stayed around to ask why, they might have said to him, "Well, look, there was someone who was arrested last night. And the cross you were going to die on, he's going to die on it instead. You go free, he's taking your place." Now, I would imagine if I was Barabbas, I probably would have fled the city and got as far away as possible. But just imagine if Barabbas maybe had have joined the throngs of people who went out to Calvary that day to witness the executions. And there he is, just on the periphery of the crowd, and he looks to that skull-shaped hill and he sees three crosses. And he sees those crosses on either side. He says, "They're getting what they deserve." But he looks at that cross in the middle. And he'd be able to say, "He's getting what I deserve. I go free. Because he took my place." And every day he would have lived in freedom, he would have remembered this. It was a blood-bought freedom. The reason he was free was because another took his place. It was certainly a good day for Barabbas. And you know, that's why it's a good day for me. Because as I look at that middle cross, I too can say, "He is getting what I deserve." Someone might say, "Well, here, hold on just a minute or two. Whatever did you do to deserve crucifixion? Have you been a rebel against the Roman authorities? Have you led insurrection? Have you got blood on your hands?" Well, no. No, but what we need to learn about the cross is this. That the Lord Jesus, as he was on that cross, was not just suffering from the hands of men. It was not the case that he was merely treated by men as if he was guilty. But the most marvellous and mysterious and merciful thing is this, that when he was there on that cross, he was treated by God as if he was guilty. The way Paul put it elsewhere is like this, that God made Christ to be sin for us. Now what that means is he treated him as though he were sin. He treated Christ just as sin deserved to be treated. And so there on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly became answerable and accountable for human sin and guilt. And God laid on Christ sin that he never committed and punishment he didn't deserve. And so the punishment that was due to guilty sinners like us, the Lord Jesus Christ took it. What does the Bible say about the punishment we deserve? Well, it describes it as darkness. It describes it as banishment from God. It describes it as punishment from God. It describes it as a place of thirst and loneliness. And there at Calvary, there was darkness that enveloped the sea. There was a cry that came from the heart of Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced that punishment. God laid on him the sin of us all and punished him for it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He said, I thirst. And all the punishment that my sin deserved, the Lord Jesus took it. Because of his death that day, a guilty man went free. But listen, because of his death that day, a guilty world can go free. The Lord Jesus offered himself as the great sacrifice for sin, the great substitute for sinners. And what that means then is this, that if we are prepared to plead guilty and claim him as our substitute, accept his death as the payment for our sin, shelter in the value of what he has done, then we go free. There are 2 points I want to make and just leave with you this evening in the remaining part of the meeting. And the first is this, that the death of Christ was essential for any to be saved. The death of Christ was essential for any to be saved. Richard Dawkins, who you may know is not a Christian, he said, if God wants to forgive, why doesn't he just forgive? Why does he need the death of his son in order to forgive people? If he wants to forgive them, just forgive them. Now, Richard Dawkins apparently was voted one of the top 3 intellectuals in the world. It may come as a shock to you to know I'm not one of the other 2. But I can very easily answer Richard Dawkins' question. If God wanted to forgive people, why couldn't he just forgive them? Why did he need the death of his son? And the answer to that is just this. God is righteous. And because God is righteous, what that means then is that sin must be answered for. The penalty must be paid. If God were just to forgive people, then what that means is their sin has not been appropriately dealt with. You see, God is a good judge. You imagine a man who is a judge and there's someone before him who is guilty. And what does a good judge do? Does a good judge just say, well, look, I have compassion on you, you're free to go? No, if a man did that, he wouldn't be a good judge. There would rightly be an outcry. The law has been broken. The penalty must be paid. Justice must be done. And to just let the guilty go free without their crime being paid for is unjust. And the Bible says that God's throne is built on justice. God must always act appropriately towards sin. Sin must be paid for. And yet, the penalty for sin is a penalty we can never pay. The penalty for sin is an infinite price that we could never ever pay. That is why if there's anyone here not saved, and you leave this world without your sins forgiven, you will bear the punishment for all eternity. You will never be able to pay that infinite penalty. Only an infinite person could do it. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ came. That is why he left the throne of God and the glories of heaven and the shores of paradise and went to that cross. And there on the cross, he did what we could never do. He paid what we could never pay. He said what we could never say. He paid the penalty for sin and said, "It is finished." The price fully paid. And now salvation is available. The law has been satisfied. Justice has been done. The price has been paid. And so the guilty can go free. I remember hearing the story of a French man, a French atheist, and he'd never really given any thought to religion or to spiritual matters. He thought that was just for, you know, losers and, you know, people who needed some kind of emotional crutch to get them through life. He had no need for those things. And there was a visitor to his area from America, and this visitor caught his eye. She appealed to him, and he started to pursue her. And the thing is this, there was a wee problem. She was a Christian. So he thought, right, well, this is going to be a difficulty. This is going to stand in the way of my plans. So what I need to do is just show her that this Christianity she believes in is a lot of nonsense. And I'll show her that. She'll accept that. That'll be that barrier out of the way. And we'll be able to pursue our relationship. So he began to look into Christianity. And he realized that it wasn't just going to be so handy to show her that this was a lot of nonsense. The evidence was stacking up. There were arguments he couldn't counter. There was proof he couldn't deny. And he began to be very troubled about this. And he said, as I read the Gospels, he says, I was captivated by the person of Jesus. He said there was a wisdom, a winsomeness, an authority about him that was just compelling. He said, but there was one question. He says, in my notebook, the notes I was taking, there was one question I kept writing down. Why did he have to die? Why did he have to die? He became convinced that the God Jesus Christ represented was real. And he asked this God to show him, why did he have to die? He says, then God reactivated my conscience. And he said, God just brought back to my mind the awfulness of the sins that I'd committed. He said, I began to see just how terrible a thing sin is in the presence of a God who is intrinsically holy and absolutely pure. And I realized this, my sins cannot just be ignored or glossed over. Something has to be done. He says, then it made perfect sense. This is why he had to die. The penalty had to be paid. God's justice demanded that. Yet God's grace desired that the guilty go free. So God himself, in the person of the Son, stepped in to pay that penalty for us. It made perfect sense. Some people still take issue with the idea of a substitutionary atonement, and they say, well, look, it is not righteous to punish the innocent for the guilty. We would never accept that in our courts, they say. And that is right. I mean, we wouldn't accept that in our courts for three very good reasons. When you think of the innocent party, first of all, there's no way that you could ever ensure that the innocent party hadn't been coerced, manipulated, intimidated, forced into this. Even if he professed to be volunteering, you could never ensure that he hadn't been forced into this. So you could never punish the innocent for the guilty when you think of the innocent. Also, think of the offended. Those who have been offended, they justly might want to see the guilty party take the punishment for what he's done. They wouldn't be happy with this arrangement that an innocent party come in and take the punishment. And then also, when you think not only of the innocent, when you think not only of the offender, the offended, but when you think of the offender, you know, someone steps in and takes the punishment for the offender, and he can just walk free, laughing at justice, to go out and live the same way he'd lived before. So for those three reasons, of course we would never accept the innocent taking the place of the guilty. But you see, the thing is this, none of those three liabilities stand when it comes to the message of the gospel. Remember who the innocent party is here. It's the Almighty Son of God. It is absolutely impossible for him to ever be forced into anything. He is the sovereign of the universe. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. So when we see him there on the cross, we can be sure of this. The only reason he is there is because he was willing to be there. And over again in the Bible we read, he gave himself without reluctance, without reservation. He was there willingly. He could never be forced into it. Also, think of the offended party. You see, the offended party is God. All the sins that we commit, our sins against God. And so if God, the offended party, is happy to accept the substitute, then we can have no objection. Indeed, the offended party was the substitute. This was the self-giving of one who was God. The one who was offended was the one who was prepared to bear the punishment for the offence. And also, when we think of the offender, you see, the reality is that God will never let the sinner go free unless and until he is repentant. That is, he has to agree with God about the seriousness of his sin, to take sides with God against himself and plead guilty. And the moment he does that, he gets new life so that he can live for the pleasure and glory of God. He leaves the courtroom not just free from the damnation of sin, but free from the domination of sin. So none of the objections that we would have against substitution, none of those objections stand when it comes to the message of the gospel. I remember in the town of Bangor, County Down, where I was brought up, 3 years ago, I was standing preaching in the open air down at the seafront, and there was a big bear of a man, a huge big man, came, stood beside me and started shouting. Just right beside me, and a couple of the other Christians kind of got him moved off to the side. And after the meeting I got talking to him. And, you know, he'd had a few to drink, and drink in, sense out kind of thing. And he was very apologetic. And anyway, we arranged that we would meet up a couple of weeks later for a chat. So we met in this coffee shop, and I asked him what he thought about God and the Bible and the gospel and so on, and he says, "Oh, I would believe it." I said, "If you were to die right now, where do you think you would be?" He says, "If I died right now, I'd go straight to hell. Straight to hell." I said, "Is there anything you think you could do to change that?" And I see him yet just looking down into his mug of tea, just shaking his head. He says, "I don't know what I could ever do to pay for the sins I've committed." I said to him, "The reality is there's nothing you could ever do to pay for the sins you've committed. But can I tell you what Christ has done to pay for the sins you've committed?" Told him about the cross. I said to him, "Look, imagine if you were driving home and you were pulled over by the police, you were speeding, and just forget about penalty points, just think about fines. And the police officer gets out of the car, comes to your window, says, you were doing 50 through the 30s there." "Yes, I was." Now, at this point, the policeman has two options. He can either be righteous, or, some hope, he can be merciful. If he's righteous, what does he do? He writes you the ticket, he gives you the fine. If he's merciful, he says, "Look, take it easy. On you go. Just, you know, go easy with the right foot." If he's being righteous, he's not being merciful. If he's being merciful, he's not being righteous. I said, "Is there any way you think he could be righteous and merciful at the same time?" "I don't know." I said, "Well, I think there is. He could write you the ticket. He could give you the fine. Then he could reach into his own pocket and pay it. Justice has been done. The law has been upheld. The penalty has been paid. But mercy has been shown because you don't pay it." I said, "Look, the thing is this. We've all broken God's law. And there's a fine we can never pay. God couldn't reach into his pocket and pay it. He couldn't reach into the ranks of humanity or even the realms of angels to pay it. Because no mere man, no mighty angel, could ever pay the penalty for sin." So what did he do? He reached into his own heart. And he gave his own son. And at the cross, the Lord Jesus paid it. And what you can do, just as a guilty sinner, is accept that the Lord Jesus paid it. And that's the very thing he did. He realized he could never pay for his sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ has. And he just accepted the offer. The death of Christ was essential for any to be saved. My second point is this. The death of Christ was enough for all to be saved. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, there on the cross, he paid the price in full. To prove that God raised him from the dead. The work has been done. He said it is finished. It means price paid. Mission accomplished. Work done. Sacrifice accepted. Nothing needs to be added to what Christ has done. You see, salvation will be yours not by you adding to what Christ has done, but by you accepting what Christ has done. Realizing that what he did there on the cross is enough. I agree with God that nothing more is needed. I believe Mr. Rowley Pickering has been here. I remember hearing about meetings that he and another gentleman, Jim Wishart, had. And there was a girl coming along to those meetings who was concerned about salvation. She stayed behind to speak to the preachers. She said to them, she says, look, I believe all of this. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that I'm a sinner. I deserve to be in hell. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe he rose again. She says, but I just can't get past that. Rowley said, dear, that's because there's nowhere else to go. You're not meant to get past it. You're just meant to rest on it. There is nowhere else to go. I'm a hell-deserving sinner. Christ died for my sins and rose again. That is it. You don't try and get past it. You don't seek to add to it. You just rest your soul upon it for eternity. I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. There's a man by the name of Augustus Montague Toplady. And Augustus Montague Toplady went on holiday to Ireland when he was in his mid-teens. And they went along to a church service, and Toplady said that the man who preached there, he says, I doubt if the man could have spelt his own name. Very simple kind of a fella, as we all are in Ireland. And he says, I doubt he could have spelt his own name. Of course, if the man's name had been something like Augustus Montague Toplady, you could be forgiven for not being able to spell it. But anyhow, very simple preacher, preached the cross, preached the message of the gospel, and Toplady was saved. He was the man who sometime after wrote the wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages. One of the verses of that hymn, it says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What he's saying is this, I realize I have nothing that I can give to God to pay for my sins. I have nothing that I can offer to God as a reason why he should accept me. The only hope I have, the only thing I'm depending on, is the cross. That's just what Paul is saying here. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross. You see, Paul used to boast in the birth that he had. He was born into the nation of Israel, into a favored tribe of Benjamin, to culturally pure Hebrew-speaking parents. He boasted about the birth he had. He thought that gave him a foot in the door of God's kingdom. He also used to boast about the life he lived. He said, I observed all the ceremonial laws. He says, I took my religion seriously. I was a Pharisee. He says, I was completely 100% devoted to it, persecuting the church. He used to boast in the birth that he had and in the life that he lived. And then he came to realize that the birth he had and the life he lived could never earn him God's favour. His birth just made him a sinner. His life just made him a guilty sinner. And he says, now I don't boast in my birth, I don't boast in my life, I boast in Christ's death. All my hope for eternity is based on the death, the cross of Christ. What is it you're depending on to keep you out of hell?
to take you into heaven.
If God were to say to you, why should I let you in to heaven? What would your answer be?
Listen, friends, the only answer, the only right answer, is Christ and what he did at the cross. That's the only way a righteous God can ever accept a guilty sinner. And what he did there at Calvary was essential for any to be saved, no matter how good. What he did there at Calvary was enough for all to be saved, no matter how bad. You see, because of what he's done, I can tell you that you can be saved.
But faith just lays hold of that and says, because of what he did, I am saved. So I can tell you, because Christ died, you need not perish. But as a guilty, helpless sinner, I've just accepted that. And what I say now is this, because Christ died, I will not perish. I'm just depending on him. I'm resting on him. You know, the disciples initially thought that the death of Christ was a tragedy. They soon came to realize it would have been a tragedy if he hadn't died. They realized the true meaning of the cross. Can I just say to you that Christ's death was no tragedy, but your death will be. If you never personally receive Christ as your Savior and trust him with your soul, your death will be a tragedy. When he died there on the cross, his suffering for sin was over. If you die without salvation, your suffering for sin will only just be beginning. And it will never be over. So why not tonight? Put your trust in the one who died to save you. Maybe for the first time ever, bow your heart before him and thank him. Thank him for taking your place. And accept him as your substitute. And you'll go free. I will pray. Our God, we bow in thy holy presence.